And I commend our sister Kelsey for reading all those names so well. It probably happened in the long classroom at the end of the fellowship hall, and it was pretty certainly there at that room at the end of a sea of plaid carpeting that I first learned the song with these words. I won't sing them, but I'll just read them for you. The words are, "The church is not a building, the church is not a steeple, the church is not a resting place, the church is the people." The church is the people. And the church is this people, this amazing gathering of people with their own stories, with their own gifts, who are fitted into the purposes and plans of God. And this morning, on our way almost now to the end of Romans, as we've been journeying through Romans for the better part of this year, we are able to meet some of these people that make up the church. We meet them in what is here called, we could call this a greeting section, which is kind of interesting to find this greeting section. You know, here, we probably make more sense to find a greeting section like this at the beginning of the letter, at a place in the beginning where relationships, it makes sense to establish them before getting into the meat of the letter, this rich theology of Romans. And yet, we find the greeting here, and we find this repeated command, in fact, to greet one another. And we see in this that this is, in a way, it's another application point. And we see that this is what happens when the gospel of Jesus transforms people, when the good news of what God has done in Christ Jesus, when it goes to work, and when people in faith trust in the Lord, they in turn are called and act in greeting one another. A church is formed. People see one another. People are joined together. The church is the people, and the first person that we meet in here in this section of Scripture is a woman. It's a woman named Phoebe. And Phoebe is a very important person to Paul, and a very important person, in fact, to this letter, because as we see here, we see that she is, Paul in the letter tells the church to welcome her. She is traveling, and she is traveling to this community, these churches, this Christian community in Rome, and then is the church is asked to welcome her in this way. And we see more. We see that she is traveling from a harbor city, the city of Kenchrea, and it's near where we think Paul was composing this letter, again with the help of Tertius, and it is, again, most likely the case that she actually is the one traveling there with the letter, actually carrying the letter to this community in Rome. So we learn a few other things about Phoebe. We're told that she has a very important role to play in the church, that she is named as a servant of the church in our English translation, but the actual word, the Greek word that's used, is the word deacon. And it seems that she then is named as one holding the office of deacon, because it's a deacon in Kenchrea, of the church in Kenchrea. So Paul speaks of her in this way, and also as one who is serving others. She is a patron, or the word is, it could be translated like a benefactor. She's helped Paul. She's helped others. And likely from the context, it seems that her patronage included financial support. Now, this city where this church is located, where she's coming from, this city that's just a few miles outside of Corinth, it's actually an important city. And I even have a little map here just to kind of give us a little sense if, that slide comes up. Here is the area. You may not be able to, I don't know if you can read all the labels there, but this is, so the mainland of Greece is connected to this other large peninsula called the Peloponnese, or the Peloponnese, and if you see, Corinth is a city right in the little isthmus there. On the other, so Corinth is to the east. On the other side of the west would be the ancient city of Kenchrea. And this is important for trade because in Paul's day, they actually dragged ships across that isthmus from east to west. Now there's a canal that they, roughly 150 years ago or so, they actually dug in that that isthmus. They finally were able to get through the bedrock and make a canal there. But in the ancient world, they dragged boats across. And so all the shipping from the east going to the west, of course, because that would save you a whole lot of journeying around this really large peninsula, but that shipping is coming through that area. And so it could be the case that Phoebe was involved in the business there. I mean, this is a wealthy area. There's a whole lot of trade happening there. And that would make sense then that perhaps she's the perfect person to go and deliver the letter because she's a businesswoman that's doing business in this way. Maybe she's got even connections in Rome. We don't know for sure, but she's the one that goes, and clearly she's an accomplished woman, someone who loves the church, and someone who uses her talents and resources to see the gospel proclaimed and the church strengthened. Now, by likely bringing the letter to Rome, Phoebe brings greetings from Paul and then also from all the churches as well. And then in this letter, she brings Paul's apostolic command to greet one another. And I could be wrong about this, but I count at least 17 times in these verses where those in Rome are commanded to greet. And we notice that Paul doesn't specifically say this. He doesn't put it this way. He doesn't say, greet Prisca and Aquila from me. He tells those who are the audience hearing the letter to greet these people. It's kind of like, maybe we can think of it like writing a Christmas letter, a Christmas card to your friend, and telling your friend to kiss her husband, and then telling her to go and shake hands with the neighbor. Not to bring greetings from you to her husband or to her neighbor, but just to do these things, to enact these greetings. And we could ask, well, why do this? Why do this in this way? Why do this because don't they already know one another? Haven't they already said hello? Haven't they already offered greetings, shaken hands perhaps? Well, in some cases, yeah, but maybe not. And reading between the lines, there seems to be some gatherings of believers who are at odds with other gatherings of believers. There seems to be this fragmentation that is there in the community in Rome. And this would be a way to help to mend this fragmentation. And yet, in other cases, yes, there are these people that are gathered together, and yet they're still commanded in the letter here to greet one another. And why do we do this? Why do we do this every Sunday morning? Why did we do this already at the start of our worship service? I'm sure that a number of you have actually asked this question over the years. You know, why do we have that time of greeting? Many of us know each other pretty well. Many of us have already greeted one another in the morning, maybe an hour before. Isn't this redundant? Isn't it unnecessary to do this all again? Well, let me suggest that this intentional act of greeting each other that Christians in Rome were commanded to do, that the church still practices and carries out, that this is an intentional means of establishing and then reestablishing how we are connected together. It's a means of honoring the union that we share together. It embodies it. And we need to embody these things. You know, we might think in our minds that we're connected together. We may even have a well-formed theological understanding of our union together as brothers and sisters in Christ. But yet, when we look each other in the eye, when we recognize each other, when we honor one another's presence, we extend greetings to one another, this union is embodies, it's enacted, and it is done at a level that transcends just the cognitive level. It's a physical level. It's a way that actually helps us to even better think about our union with one another. It goes to work on us at a very deep, fundamental way. Greet one another. Well, the Apostle Paul, we note, he has not yet visited Rome at the writing of this letter. And so he's not actually been there. He's not acquainted with this wider community living there. And so what he does here is he does what all of us do when we're trying to make connections, when we're trying to establish a relationship, when we're trying to establish trust with people that we don't know very well. Paul name drops. He's name dropping people. And we see that the people that he name drops, these people represent churches, they represent families. And when we stop to look at this church directory of names and people, we notice a number of really fascinating things about this community. Throughout the letters that Paul writes, these letters we have recorded in the New Testament, Paul typically uses this address, probably his most used address. He talks to people as brothers. And the original Greek word, the word is masculine, the word is plural, brothers. It's a way of speaking about other people as members of your family. We've been connected to a family. We're one family brought together in Christ Jesus, the Son, a family joined together in faith. Key part of what the gospel means. However, we see from the people addressed in these verses that when Paul uses this masculine address, he is not excluding women from his audience, actually. Brothers, there's not, to my knowledge, there's not really a Greek term that is like siblings. And so brothers is a catch-all term here for brothers and sisters. And so we see here among the 27 people mentioned, there are 10 there that are women. And like Phoebe, these women are not passive members of the community, but they are teachers like Prisca, who instructed the brilliant Apollos. They are hardworking church leaders. In the case of Junia, she is at least known to the apostles. We could even translate the Greek there, known as an apostle even perhaps. Junia and Andronicus may have been those of the 500 that saw Jesus after his resurrection. And this would explain how Paul can say that they were in Christ before him. They're his kinsmen, likely fellow Jews, maybe even relatives of Paul. And sometimes the charge has been leveled at the Apostle Paul that he was down on women. And yet we see Paul recognizes women as key parts of the church, a key part of the growth and ministry of the early church. We also see the international makeup of the church. Rome, of course, this is an international city. People are coming here from all different parts of the world, of the Mediterranean, different languages, ethnicities. This was the place where all the roads and the shipping lanes ended, and the church there beautifully reflects this reality. You have Epaphroditus, the first convert of Christ in Asia. Asia would be considered modern-day Turkey into the Roman mind. He's there. So were people with Greek names like Narcissus and Olympus. And so were Jews like Prisca and Aquila and Andronicus and Junia. Prisca and Aquila, this is, I think, really amazing, too, to hear Paul speak of these Jews that are well-loved by the Gentile churches. These are, you know, this is a couple that are, you know, they've made these incredible connections with the church. Even Gentile, other Gentile believers, and probably likely led Gentiles to Christ. It is a glorious thing to see this, to see people from different lands, people from different cultures coming together, people, this beautiful gathering that greets one another, that's called to greet one another in Christ. And we also see people who are working for the church. We see people hosting the church in their homes. One woman unnamed is Rufus's mother, is also called a mother to other people. You know, you wonder, was she like, did she make cookies for Paul and other people? Like, how is she a mother? She welcomed people, maybe they didn't have mothers, and she welcomed them into her home and into the light, her life. People building up community, people being co-workers in the ministry of the gospel, even people going to prison with Paul. I was thinking about this. I brought another picture along this morning, and hopefully that comes up too as well. This is a picture I took this past summer. When I was out as a synodical delegate, I also was able to be there for my grandmother's 90th birthday and her birthday was held in her church, the church that my grandpa and grandma have been members of. I don't know if they've ever been members of another church. I don't know exactly. Like, they've just always been a part of this church. And so they had her birthday in the fellowship hall, the gym, and then this is the sanctuary. And I just had to take a picture here because this is, so looking into the sanctuary, beautiful sanctuary, means a lot for me. Right about where I'm taking the picture is where my grandfather was laid out in his casket a few years ago. Looking out into the sanctuary, you see this, you know, some of the woodwork and the stairs up by the Lord's table. I'm told, I don't know exactly how it all worked out because I wasn't a member of this church, but my grandpa worked with some other men putting together the choir, you know, area, and did work in the front. My grandpa was really handy. And so you have this building, and the church is not a building, but it's the people, and my grandfather and my grandmother are just part of this place. And thinking of, especially of my grandpa, makes me, when I think about this, and I think about people like my grandpa, who have just given themselves for their local congregation. I just want to reclaim the high calling of being a church lady or a churchman. We used to kind of talk about people in that way, and I don't mean the kind of church lady or churchmen that make the church their own little kingdom to manage, you know, in ways that are, you know, kind of sometimes rude and very insular. But I mean the kind of church ladies and churchmen that love the church, that give themselves up for it, that love the ministry of the gospel, that love to see people come to faith, that will, you know, that teach Sunday school and do little things like clean up and maybe build little mailboxes and things like that. I am grateful that we have a lot of church ladies and churchmen in this congregation. That's a beautiful thing to see. And so may this tribe increase. May we raise up the next generation of Phoebes and Junias and Aquilas and Urbanuses and so many others. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul commands Christians here in this section to greet one another. Greet one another. Greet this person. And yet he waits till the end of this greeting section to explain how to do it physically. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, it would be one thing if Paul commanded this holy kissing in only this one letter, only at the end of Romans, but he actually does it in three other New Testament letters. The same command is given. And I realize that some of us are a bit skittish about even shaking hands with one another, especially during flu season. So what are we to make of this repeated biblical command to holy smooching? How are we to take this? How are we to understand this? My fellow preacher, Reverend Peter Younker, he preached a fine sermon on holy kissing about a year ago. And he noted that there are at least four different biblical forms of kissing that are recorded in the Bible. So there is the very popular romantic kiss. This is vividly described in the Song of Songs. You can, you know, Song of Solomon, as you might imagine. There's also another type of kiss, the kiss of submission, where a person will then demonstrate their honor and respect for usually it's a king or a dignitary by kissing him. We could remember the New Testament account when a sinful woman whom Jesus forgave went to Jesus and very scandalously washed his feet with her tears and her hair and kissed his feet. That's a kiss of submission, of honor to Jesus. And then there is the kiss given to say hello and goodbye, this type of introductory, if you will, greeting. Acts 20, for example, records how the Ephesian elders, they in tears kissed Paul goodbye as he set sail for Jerusalem. And so we might think here in Romans that when Paul is talking about greeting one another with a holy kiss, he's referring to this kind of kiss, kissing hello, maybe then kissing goodbye when they gather, when they depart. But there's good reason not to think so, because there is another type of kiss recorded in the Bible, and this is the kiss of reconciliation. This is the kiss that the father gives to the prodigal son when the son returns, and the father runs to him and embraces him and kisses him. This is the kiss that also that Joseph gave to his brothers years and years later, years after Joseph was left for dead, sold into slavery, went into Egypt, and went in through prison and all that ordeal, and then meets up with his brothers many years later, and goes to them and kisses them with this kiss of reconciliation and forgiveness, the relationship restored. There is good reason for us to understand that the holy kiss is this type of kiss, that greets one another in forgiveness and reconciliation. It communicates the peace and the restoration that comes with being joined to God in Christ Jesus. This fits with what Romans and the rest of the New Testament shows us is the result of the gospel itself. How when the gospel is proclaimed, you know, people are moved by God's Spirit, and so prodigal rebels running away from God, they hear the good news, they're reconciled to God in Christ Jesus through his costly sacrifice. Dead people are made alive, lost are found, the unrighteous made righteous through faith in the righteous one. Those outside being brought into the household of faith, children of Abraham now, through faith in Jesus, the Son, now called sons, made alive in the Spirit. Those who used to be apart from one another, used to be at odds with one another, used to be enemies, enemies of God and enemies with one another, are now then brought together, Jew and Gentile, weak and strong, people from different social classes and different nations, now called to greet one another with a holy kiss, the kiss of reconciliation. Now, while many cultures are still comfortable extending a holy kiss, and I was thinking that, you know, it's interesting that a lot of these cultures are still located around the Mediterranean. I don't know if it's something in the water or something like that, you know. These Italians, you know, and everything, they're comfortable doing it this way. You know, especially those of us from, you know, coming from more northern European type of areas are a little less comfortable with this sometimes. The physical act of smooching, you know, thankfully, isn't as important as what is being conveyed. What is being conveyed in the greeting is love. It's unity. It's the peace that we share. The peace that we're given through what Jesus has done for us. What is being conveyed is that we are sisters and brothers in Jesus, the Son. What is being conveyed in a hug or a handshake, or even, you know, when culturally appropriate, a holy kiss, is that we have been forgiven, and now we share together in that forgiveness. We're called to live together in that forgiveness. And so the song that I learned so many years ago was right. The church is the people. I am the church, the song goes. You are the church. We are the church together. All who follow Jesus all around the world. Yes, we're the church together. And this is why it is fitting that we then together come together to the table. And we eat together. And we celebrate together the gift that our Lord gives to us, the gift of himself. His sacrifice, his forgiveness of our sin, all that he's done. And so we give thanks for this as we come together. We give thanks to God for creating heaven and earth and making us in his image and for keeping covenant with us even when we fell into sin. We give thanks for Jesus, who by his life, death, and resurrection opened to us the way of everlasting life. We give thanks that our Savior, Jesus Christ, before he suffered, he gave us this memorial of his sacrifice until he comes again.